Okay, if you have your Bibles and you want to open them to Deuteronomy, we're going to continue our study in Deuteronomy tonight. We started a couple weeks ago. Coming to chapter 5, remember Deuteronomy takes place right on the threshold of the Promised Land. Israel and Moses have come right up to taking possession of the land. And before they go in to actually fulfill all that God has called them to do and to be, he urges Moses to reiterate, to go back over the law, their journey so far, and also the law. And that's what we've been looking at through the first four chapters. Moses was reminding them of everything they'd been through and all the different challenges that they faced and all the different ways in which God had worked on their behalf. And so tonight, now, we're going to take a different course. Moses is going to start going back over some of the things in the law. I'm not exactly sure how we're going to cover this totally as we keep going with this. Tonight we're just going to be looking at chapter 5, but some of these things, since they are very fresh on our mind, they should be fairly fresh on our minds if you've been with us when we've gone through these things. We're not going to probably spend a lot of time on it. Some of it we'll just be referring you back to our studies in Exodus and Leviticus, because those are the things that are going to be repeated here. Deuteronomy means the second law. Deutero, meaning the second. That's where we get the word duo. So the second law. So let's, if you're there in Deuteronomy, let's start here in chapter 5, starting verse 1. Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord didn't make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of fire." Let's stop right there real quick. Here we have the setting for what's going on here, what Moses is about to reiterate to them. He's reminding them, listen, you know, we were out there in the wilderness. We were out at Mount Sinai. That's another term for Horeb. When we see Horeb, they're talking about Mount Sinai where Moses received the law. And he reminds them that Israel and God cut a covenant together. And literally, that's what it's saying there when it says he made a covenant. It's literally saying cut a covenant. There was always an idea behind cutting. There was always an animal sacrifice associated with it. When God cut a covenant with Abraham, remember how that was back in Genesis? Abraham took all those different animals and cut them in two, set the sections on either side, and then the Lord put him to sleep. And then the Lord came down in a smoking fire and passed through the sections of the animal. And that's one of the things, the ways in which humans would make covenants with each other. They'd do these different things. There was blood sacrifice. There were all these different means by which they were making these agreements with one another. And remember, God had to put Abraham to sleep in order to actually get the covenant working out just right. You can't trust Abraham with nothing. You can't trust human beings with anything. God came down and did it all himself. It was unilateral. Either way, off the subject. Let me get back to the subject. So this was experienced by the former generation. It's important for Moses to be able to tell these guys this, because it was their fathers who actually were there at Mount Sinai when all of this stuff took place. So it's important for them to find out what exactly took place there on that mountaintop. But you notice there in verse 3 that it says the Lord didn't make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. When in actual fact, he did make it with their fathers. I mean, when they were there at the base of Mount Sinai, and all of these signs showed up, and God came and delivered his law, it was their fathers. It was the former generation. But that's the interesting thing. This points out how God is a God of the living. This isn't just a history lesson that God was giving them about a people long ago and far away. This was something that was going to be renewed right in their presence. This wasn't just God is letting them know, this wasn't just for your fathers. This, you know, wasn't just your daddy's religion. This is going to be for you as well. God does that. It's a renewal of this, and he sets the timetable for today. And he presents that invitation for the rest of Israel. Come into this. Recognize this as your own. Don't look at it as a history lesson. And, you know, that same concept is true with all the Word of God. When we come to the Word of God, we don't want to look at this as though, well, you know, this is an ancient history thing. This is stuff that happened to people a long time ago and in a galaxy far, far away. This is about us. This is something it's a principle of the living Word. It's alive and present. God's story is ongoing. We become a part of it. We become a part of this very Word as it finds its place in our lives as we live this out. this word, this truth that God provided to us, isn't just about something in the past. It's about us. It's about right here and right now. And that's a principle that we even see in the way God's dealing with the Israelites at that point. All right, then we pick up in verse 5. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you what the word to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you didn't go up to the mountain. And he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. We'll stop here because what we're going to be going through is the Ten Commandments again. Back in Exodus chapter 20, we covered all of this before. And I'm probably not going to go, well, I may, who knows. But I'm not going to make promises either way. The fact is we're going to go over this again. And this is the Decalogue. This is the Ten Commandments. He's going over this. So this is the first of the commands, to have no other gods before me. Moses points out that God spoke to them, you know, face to face. He said there in verse 5, you know, you were there, in verse 4, you know, you were there face to face. In other words, God was speaking to you in person. I mean, he showed up, and it was an awesome moment, but they weren't able to handle much of it, so they asked Moses to be their mediator. So Moses mediated for them, and the first thing that the Lord did was set up the stage in terms of reminding them who he is. I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt. By indicating to them who he was and how he was fitting into their story. I'm the one who delivered you out of the slavery that you were in. Therefore, I have the right to put these claims on your lives, and I have the right to tell you what it is I'm expecting from you as a race, as a human being. And so that's what he's saying to them there. I'm the one who bought you. I'm the one who brought you out of slavery. That's why I'm making the rules here for you. Because of who he is, nothing is supposed to come before him. You're not to have any other gods before him. Nothing is supposed to come before him. God's warning against false worship. Israel, remember, was in slavery for 400 years in the land of Egypt, and the land of Egypt was just rife with all kinds of different gods and religions, and that was one of the things that God did in the plagues that he sent against Egypt to set the Israelites free, was it said that he attacked, you know, he brought to nothing their gods. He showed the foolishness of their gods. And they're going into the land of Canaan, and that's a place that's just filled with all kinds of idolatry. The most common among religions there, what dominated the religious landscape of the land of Canaan was the worship of Baal, the god of material wealth. But there was also the worship of Ashtoreth, a goddess of sex and fertility. So God was warning them about the temptations that they were going to face with these things. You're going to be faced with all kinds of temptations to put other gods into the mix here. And he's saying, I don't want any other gods involved in this. No other gods before me. You know, and as a Western society, as a Western civilization, we have a tendency sometimes to dismiss the idea of idolatry or idol worship because we think, well, you know, when we're going down the street, we don't see idols lining the roads or anything like that. You know, that's not an issue here. But, you know, Western society, I mean, it's just a different thing. Our idols line the streets in the form of billboards, or they come to us in magazine ads or television ads and come to us with the strong urge of consumerism. We still have a practice of Baal worship. You're not going to tell me you can look around at this Western civilization and not find people who worship material wealth and go after that, looking for the most gain that they can possibly get. Or you're not going to be able to turn on MTV or something like that and not say that we're not worshiping sexuality or that desire. It's just the same old thing. It's the same old kind of idolatry. It's just a different vehicle that it moves through in our Western society. And this passage here reveals the nature of idolatry because he's saying, God says, put no other gods. I want no other gods before me. Now, some people kind of stumble at that or, you know, get mixed up and they say, well, does that mean, you know, that I can have other gods as long as they're not in front of God, if I keep them back here or lined up properly in the right order of things? Literally, he's saying, in my face. I don't want any other gods in my face. Or in other words, I don't want any other gods in view. I don't want to be able to see. And so right away you think, okay, does that mean I can have them if I keep them hidden? Well, then you go back and say, what's hidden from God? Absolutely nothing. No, obviously the point is, he doesn't want any other gods involved in this. And he wants us to understand what it is that he's looking for from us, because he isn't interested in settling for just having us adding God to our life. God isn't interested in being added to our life. We've got to remember that. That's an important principle. God's not just an addition. God's not an ornament that we put on. God isn't something that we associate, someone that we associate with so that we can either look good in the community or get our own way or something along those lines. God is interested. He must and He will be our whole life if we're in relationship with Him. That's His whole purpose and plan. He came to take over. He didn't come to just, hang out in one of the rooms and feel satisfied with that. He came to take over every part of it. And He's going to kick down every castle that we've erected that we guard so carefully within our own lives. He's going to take it all down. He's the great thwarter. He comes in and destroys all those things that we want to try to protect in order to have us, in order to capture our whole heart. That's what He wants. And He's going to have it all. Why? Because that's what we're made for. There's no other reason for us to be here in this world. There's no other reason for us to have the breath of life in us. The only reason we're here is God made us to be in community with Him, to be joined to Him and linked to Him. There's a million and one excuses why we have other things that we have to attend to. There's a million and one temptations that try to draw us away from that. More than a million and one. There's endless temptations that try to draw us away from that. But God made us for the singular purpose of being in communion with Him. Of finding our identity in Him. And He's not going to be satisfied with us just getting a little religious on Him here and there. Well, verse 8. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. All right, here we have the idea of making an image, a created thing, and venerating that or worshiping that as though it's divine, as though it's God. Now, there are two extremes that we can come to in looking at this and in trying to navigate our way through something that God tells the Israelites here. The Roman Catholic Church for years has had an on-again, off-again relationship with venerating objects. You can go back even to the time of the Reformation and see what Luther came up against in seeing how people were venerating objects or relics or icons. It's actually true that the Catholic Bible reorders the numbers of the commandments and actually leaves this one out in the Deuteronomy passage here, leaves this whole section out about the carved images. And they get 10 out of it by reordering the number here. But there's a reason for that. There's a good deal of money to be made in the propagation of relics and icons and things like that. The idea of this, what God's getting across in this, is the idea of giving worship to a created thing, something made with human hands, giving worship to that and regarding that thing as divine. I don't believe this means that is a prohibition of having any kind of pictures of Jesus. Obviously, we did a burning house the other night and we painted a picture. That's an image of Jesus, a portrayal of what a human perspective of who Jesus may, what Jesus may have looked like. It's not Jesus. It's just a painting. It's portraying an aspect of the Passion. It's something that is able to touch different parts of our senses to draw us into an experiential worship. And I don't believe there's anything wrong with that. When you look at the Old Testament itself, look at what Moses did back in Numbers, back in the wilderness, when the serpents came into the camp and they were killing off the Israelites. What did God command Moses to do? To make a bronze snake, an image of a snake. And then what? We'll put it on a pole. And then what? And have people look at it. And then what? When they look at it, they'll be healed. Well, there was no power inherent within that snake. There was nothing about that snake that was divine or anything else. But it was a vehicle through which man was able to, through his various senses, become aided in his worship of God. It was his access to God there. It doesn't mean that that snake was anything and it shouldn't be worshipped. And it did get worshipped later on. And God had to have one of the kings later on destroy that thing because it had become something that people were worshipping. But I don't have a problem with art. I don't have a problem with the basic initial idea, the original intent of what an icon was. An icon was made not to be worshipped originally in its original context. It was made as a vehicle, as a means to be able to find a different pathway of experience in that, using the different senses. Now, people will come back and say, yes, but Jesus told the woman at the well that God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I say, well, that's exactly right. We must. And how is it that we draw the conclusion that only through our auditory senses are we really worshiping in spirit? I mean, when we worship and we use music, we're using our auditory senses. When you listen to a sermon, you're using your auditory senses. Why is it we cut that off right there? We drew the line there and said, but no other senses are allowed to be used. Don't you dare use your eyes. And don't you ever have a sense of smell or touch or anything like that. Well, nothing ever says that. And there's nothing that precludes us from worshiping in the spirit and the truth and still incorporating other senses that we have in drawing ourselves into a deeper experience of worship. The issue is what we're worshiping. And that's really the bottom line. That's really what it comes down to. When you want to try to figure out, you know, what to do with this, what are you worshiping? I mean, if we were to take that very picture right there and just say, oh, you know, don't go touch it or anything like that because it's holy, it's righteous. Well, no, it's not. It's a bunch of paint on canvas. All it is just a means by which we were going to envision something that Jesus did for us and worship him because of it, not some picture of him, not something. It's about transferring love and loyalty. Really, that's what it comes down to. What do we transfer our love and our loyalty to? If people are transferring their love and their loyalty to a picture or an image or something like that, then there's a problem. That's seriously a problem. But I'll tell you something. This goes on in the Protestant evangelical church all the time. And I mean all the time. When we talk about transferring our love and our loyalty to a created thing, when we've got people who put so much emphasis on their building or their building fund or their program that they have that they're going to do or their pastor or whatever, you're talking about the created thing and you transfer your love and your loyalty to that, that is no different from what God is discussing in this very thing right here. We can pick on the Roman Catholics all day long, but we got to really look at this and look and see what Jesus or what God is talking about in this. We've got to be careful where we place our love and our loyalty. It goes to him and to him alone, nothing else. No church program, no church building, no carpeting, no chairs, no pastors, no programs, nothing like that. Nothing that was created, especially created by worthless hands like these. So God says, don't have these things. And he tells them why, because he's a jealous God. And when he says he's a jealous God, he doesn't mean that like we understand it in a human terms, you know, like he's running around saying, who were you with last night? He's talking about jealous from that divine sense, that benevolent sense. He's jealous for us. Not that he is, you know, I got to have it all to myself, but that's part of it. But it's not like that. It's not any kind of an unrighteous kind of thing. It's just he's concerned for us because he knows the futility of us chasing after lesser lovers than himself. We're made for him. I just said that a minute ago. We're made for him. We're never going to find satisfaction. Never, ever, ever going to find satisfaction in something that is not God. Now, we can find satisfaction in a spouse or different things as long as that satisfaction is being funneled through our pursuit of God. But when we try to create a marriage or anything else like that, or we try to find some satisfaction within a religious structure, especially since that's a context that doesn't have God at the center of it and our loyalty and our love for him, we're never going to be satisfied with that. When we go chasing after all of the things of this world or that this world has to offer, oh man, you talk about futility. You talk about terrible futility. The most dissatisfied people in the world are the people that are chasing after the stuff that this world offers to them. And then verse 9, when he talks about visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children and third and fourth generations, blah, blah, blah. Some have used this as a vehicle or as a leverage point to try to propagate a doctrine about generational curses. If you haven't been around charismatic circles and stuff like that, you probably haven't heard that kind of thing before, and you know, good for you if you haven't. But in case you have, I just want to cover that just real quickly. People talk about this kind of thing, you know, generational curses. It says right there, the curse, you know, open door that the fathers had, you know, that your parents may have sinned some way, and it opened a door for the devil, and you've been oppressed, and you got to get deliverance, and on and on and on. I know it sounds kooky, but people really believe it. Just to counter that quickly, the context is national idolatry. It's not about demon possession at all. But secondly, just as clear as it can be, it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations, what? Of those who hate me. There's a real qualifier in that. As a matter of fact, that is a conditional state of the heart. For those who hate me. In other words, the idea is that a father can pass on to his children a hatred for God. Just he's going to follow idols, and he's going to, you know, have other gods before God, and he's not going to follow this. And his children see that as an example, and they pick up that same kind of attitude and behavior, and it just propagates itself, and the children follow after that. And so this same kind of problem passes down through the generations that way. But it doesn't mean that a change of heart can't occur. And for those who love him, what's he say? Well, he's showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. In other words, it's all conditional on the state of the heart. Has absolutely nothing to do with demons passing down. And I'm telling you, people that get into that, and I'm just throwing my warning out here because I don't know where everybody comes from and their backgrounds and stuff like that, but for people that get involved in that, I'm telling you, there is, and I was involved in that kind of stuff, so I'm not talking about this from a perspective of someone who doesn't have a clue what he's talking about, like I do about most things, but I'm talking about something that I experienced myself. People fall into much greater bondage when they start obsessing about demonology and tracing down demons and connections of demons and open doors in their lives, when the Bible, the New Testament especially, never once tells us that a Christian is going to have a demon or need to have a demon cast out of him, like as if the Holy Spirit is, you know, using us as a timeshare. Oh, I got to go now because he's sinning. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. I cannot believe that he's going to share his room with a demon. You mind picking up your socks? I'm tired of it. So anyway, that's just my view. You may see it differently, and I'm, you know, you have a right to be wrong. Anyway, verse 11, he says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, that, obviously, when we think of taking your name in vain, that's going to include, you know, you stub your toe and you start throwing God's name around or whatever. It can include that. But really, by and large, the basic thrust of what he's saying here when he talks about taking his name in vain, he's talking about calling yourself by his name or associating yourself with his name and not living, having a life that verifies that or authenticates that. So he's really talking about this. More about hypocrisy, saying that we belong to God, saying that we're part of his covenant. And in a New Testament context, we'd say it in that sense, you know, saying that I'm a Christian, saying that I'm a follower of Jesus or that I love him, but my life doesn't reflect anything that is anywhere close to being in harmony with him. Doesn't mean, I'm not talking about sinless perfection, you know, and again, you don't want to get too far off one way or the other. Just stay in the middle of the stream there and everything will be okay. But we're not talking about sinless perfection. But at some point in our life, there's got to be that desire. There's got to be some sort of, dim as it may be, some sort of reflection of who he is and what his values are. Somewhere in our life, we're going to be reflecting his values if he's come in and made those changes. If a person said, "Oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah, I love God. I show up at church all the time." But there is no point in their life where you're seeing that harmony with his characteristics, valuing what God values, loving what God loves. Well, that's what he's talking about there. That's taking his name in vain. To run around and say I'm a Christian and then just rob and steal and chase after everything that is going to bring me pleasure and not care at all about his will, why, that's a hypocritical state. That's the hypocrisy that God says, "Hey, I'm not going to hold you guiltless if you do that. You say you belong to me and you act like that, and by saying you belong to me, you're representing me out there in that world. Do you think I'm going to let you get away with that?" God says, "No, somebody's going to answer for that." So that's a dangerous situation. You certainly don't want to be in. Verse 12, he goes on, he says, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, or a stranger who's within your gates, that your male servant or your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So here we have, the Sabbath. You note verse 14. This is something you could pass over, but you realize God's indicating the essential dignity and worth of slaves and women and strangers and children, and making it clear they've got the same rights, because he reiterates it there. They got the same rights as the Israelite men have for a day of rest, for that time of rest, which is really radical. when you put it in the context of the ancient culture in which this was delivered. You're not going to go to the Code of Hammurabi. You're not going to go to the Book of the Dead. You're not going to find anything remotely like this. This is radical. To elevate the stranger, to elevate the women, to elevate the slaves. And remember, it is a patriarchal man-dominated society. And so, there is going to be that element. But look how God gets in there and makes sure that he's saying, now listen, be careful and be careful of these servants. And you'll notice there's a difference between Exodus 20, if you ever get a chance to read it. Exodus 20 talks about how God created the earth and all that there is in it in 6 days. And so for that reason, on the seventh day, you rest. But here, he actually reminds them about their slavery in Egypt. He's still in the context of making sure that they give their slaves a day off. And he says, listen, you remember what it's like being a slave? You were a slave in Egypt. So be careful about them. Don't get all cocky and think, you know, you got this whole thing made. You were slave people too. You didn't grow up slaves, because the people that he's talking to didn't. The people he's talking to are the children of the ones who grew up slaves. But so he's reminding them, listen, you know, the slavery's in your history there. You be careful how you deal with them. Make sure that they have that day of rest. Now, what comes up all the time is what are we supposed to do with the Sabbath now? In Israel, by Jesus' time, the Israelites had become Sabbath worshipers. I mean, they'd elevated the Sabbath to such a great degree that, you remember, that's one of the things that Jesus faced over and over again with the Pharisees. He was healing on the Sabbath, and that was wigging them out, or his disciples at one time were rubbing kernels of wheat between their hands, the palms of their hands, to get the kernels out of there to have a little snack on the side of the road, and the Pharisees were freaking out, and they're working on the Sabbath. You see that by Jesus' day in the Talmud, they had come up with so many regulations that added to the law. Nothing that God ever said in there, but they added to it to try to determine how it is we're going to keep the law. In other words, how do we keep the Sabbath holy? And so they came up with over 600 regulations on how you're going to keep the Sabbath holy. And it comes down to little things like, you know, if you can tie a knot with one hand, well, that's not work. But if you use two hands to tie a knot, well, that's work. You violated the Sabbath. And I mean, just a myriad of other little things like that. To this very day, the Sabbath-keeping Jew will not light his stove or turn on a lamp or do anything like that in his home because it constitutes work, and he won't work on the Sabbath day. They'd become obsessed with the Sabbath. They became worshipers of the Sabbath. And remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees, look, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You got the whole thing backwards. We do that in the church all the time. That's why we got everybody slaving away for programs or meetings or whatever. Everything that we've got here, these meetings, these Bible studies, everything, this is for people. This is because we can benefit from it. And it meets a need within our lives. It's not the other way around. We're not coming to support the meeting or something like that. That's absurd. You don't support a meeting. You become a slave to a machine if you do that. We're not about that. This is about coming here because this is made for us. This is to benefit us. And if we gain something from it, and we're gaining, you know, fellowship and support and all the different things we gain and from gathering together, then that's awesome. But we never want to get into an attitude or mindset because, you know, we're part of this church and we're going to support what's going on, that we got to be here and can't miss a meeting and blah, blah, blah. That's absurd. That's serving the Sabbath. That's serving the church meeting and not the other way around. But what do we do about the Sabbath? I mean, as New Testament believers, it comes up a lot. I mean, it came up last time we talked about this. I'm sure that the question goes through people's minds. You know, God made this clear. And you know, he talked about it a lot in Exodus. This is supposed to, you know, go on forever. This is a statute we're supposed to keep all the time. Are we supposed to be, you know, keeping the Sabbath? Should we be keeping the Sabbath? And how did we get it from Saturday, which was the seventh day, to Sunday now, which is the first day of the week? How come we're meeting on Sundays? And on and on and on, the question comes up. Well, look, I want you to, if you'll take your Bible real quick, and go to Colossians. Colossians is in the New Testament. It's right after Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And we're going to read together. I'm hoping that this will just settle it, because it doesn't get any more clear than what Paul says right here. In understanding how we deal with this. What do we do with the Sabbath? God, in the Ten Commandments, he says, keep the Sabbath. You got to keep the Sabbath. What does Paul say? Well, let's start up here in... I'm sorry, did I not say Colossians chapter 2, please? Colossians chapter 2. And let's just start in verse 16. But, you know, Paul is going on about what Christ has done for us and how he's made us alive and brought us together in unity, and how defeated Satan in the process of all that he's done in order to redeem us and restore us. But look what he says in verse 16. He kind of is changing the subject. He's talking to the Colossian church, and he says, so let no one, because of what Jesus has done in your life, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or what? Sabbaths, which are what? A shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. In other words, don't let anybody judge you about this. In other words, you don't need to be keeping those things. That is up to you. You want to do something on Saturday, that's totally your business. Don't let anybody judge you or bring you under bondage or under religious condemnation about that, because all of those things were just a shadow pointing towards the substance. The substance is Jesus. In other words, Jesus fulfilled all that the law was pointing towards, including the Sabbath. Jesus was pointing towards the rest that the Sabbath was describing. And you know, you can find that all through the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 4, and I don't want you to turn there. In fact, actually, I hope you kept your finger back in Deuteronomy, because we'll be going back there. But in Hebrews chapter 4, he explains, you know, the Sabbath, the idea of the Sabbath was to have a rest, to be able to cease from our labors, to cease from all of our work. And Jesus then provides that. It's in the context of how Jesus provides that. Jesus is our Sabbath rest, because now we no longer have to try to earn our salvation. There's nothing we have to work to do to make God be approving of us or to love us or to draw us into his family. All we have to do is believe on Jesus and rest in what Jesus has done. He is our Sabbath rest. And so we find our Sabbath in him. We cease from trying to labor for our own salvation. And that's what the picture that God was trying to paint in the Sabbath and in keeping the Sabbath. Therefore, Paul then later on is saying, since that was just a shadow, don't let anybody judge you about that stuff. Doesn't negate the principle that as human beings, we do need a day of rest. We do need some time where our bodies and our minds can just rest. You got to come apart before you come apart. You got to have some time, but it doesn't matter what day it is. It doesn't have to be a Saturday. You know, early church, the reason we meet on Sunday mornings on the first day of the week is because it was represented to the day that Jesus rose from the dead. They were distinguishing themselves from the Jews at that time, from the Jews who hadn't accepted Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. Sundays is a good enough day, but it could have remained Saturday. It didn't matter. I'm sure when it first started out, the church was hanging out and meeting together on the Sabbath day. But actually, when you think in terms of the Sabbath day being a day of rest and stuff, you know, a church meeting isn't always necessarily going to constitute that kind of thing, especially if you're in leadership or you have a major function around here. That's a huge work day. The weekends, you know, are shot. So it doesn't matter what day. We tried to meet on Saturday nights. When Eastgate first started, we'd meet on Saturday nights. Remember those days? And that way we had all a Sunday to go hang out at the beach or just, you know, relax. And that was a lot of fun. But culturally, it didn't fly, because everybody's expecting, you know, you to be meeting on Sunday morning. And then you had endless explanations to make about why you're meeting on Saturday. No, I don't believe in keeping the Sabbath. No, I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. Blah, 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 blah. And so we finally just gave in and said, okay, culturally it worked on Sundays and we'll get together on Sundays. But it doesn't matter what day of the week. No day is sacred. No day is sacrosanct. It can be Sunday, Monday. For me, I try to get a day off on Monday. It's not always that easy. Well, I got to keep going here. I'm sorry. Verse 16, he says, honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that you may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So there, Paul reiterates that in Ephesians 6:2. It's the first command made with promise. And the idea is that God desires you to have a long life. He wants harmony between the generations. If they're always in conflict, nothing can ever get done. Youth has a certain zeal and energy associated with it, and age has a certain experience and wisdom. You blend those two together, you got something magnificent. But if you're constantly at odds with each other, the younger generation despising the experience of the older generation wastes their energy. And you got a bunch of old people walking around going, youth is wasted on the young. And then, of course, you've got the older generation then despising the younger generation because they see all this wasted energy and stuff, and then end up, you know, you don't have that harmony. What God would desire there is for there to be harmony between the generations, both of them gaining from the strengths of the other. And so he gives this promise, then, if you have a long life if you do this. Verse 16, you shall not murder. And you look at that and you think, okay, God says don't murder, and then And then he, back in Numbers, tells Israel to go into the land of Moab and just wipe them all out, kill them all. And so what do you do with that? You know, God says don't murder, and then he's turning around and telling Israel to kill. How do you reconcile it? Well, in the Hebrew, just as there is in English, there's a huge distinction between the word kill and the word murder. To kill and murder is not exactly the same thing, and it's not in our own language as well. To murder is to take a life without justification, without legal precedent for it. I used to be someone who was staunch in a stand about non-resistance. I lived around the Mennonite lands and had a lot of influence from that. And so I used to, you know, believe there's no way, there's no possible way, and blah, blah, blah. But the fact of the matter is there's a huge difference between the word kill and the word murder. And that's why God did not tie the hands of the human race to be able to keep and maintain civilization. That's why Paul says in Romans that the government bears the sword. For that very reason, God gave the government the authority to bear that sword. To bear the sword is talking about the taking of a life. There's no other way there's no way you're going to get around what Paul is saying there. And so the fact is, you know, that means that you cannot preclude a Christian from being a soldier or a police officer or somebody who is in a situation, maybe in a situation of self-defense. That is not the same thing as murder, if a life is taken in that kind of a context. And at least that's the way I see it. You may see it differently, and that's fine. But I came from one position, but after thoroughly searching that out in the scriptures, I've come to the opposite conclusion about that. And of course, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter about murder in Matthew chapter 5. He says you can murder in your heart, talking about the hatred that we can bear towards other people. Murder is just the outward action of something that's already taken place in the heart. God is interested in that. What's going on in there? Why are you hating? Don't be a hater, he says. Verse 18, you shall not commit adultery. The act itself is forbidden. There aren't excuses made for that. But again, Jesus expounds on that in Matthew chapter 5. That's an issue of the heart. Jesus said you can look at a woman to lust after. You've already committed adultery. It's already taking place there. And that's something that we have to be guard about in the church, in this culture, in this time frame, more so probably than ever before, just because of the incredible access that our culture has to all kinds of just unrighteous stuff that feeds a carnal desire, that fuels something that Jesus warns us ends up being akin to adultery. You know, with internet porn and everything else that's out there, this constant array of sexuality on TV, chat rooms, you know, it goes both ways. We're not talking about just men who struggle with things, chat rooms where women can strike up conversations with some anonymous somebody who finally understands them, et cetera, and allow their affections to change. These are all things that are unprecedented at any time in the world. These are things we have to be careful and on guard of. About in our hearts and our lives, wasting our strength that God gave us to give to one another in the context of marriage, wasting it on frivolous, non-existent things, on pornography and things like that, that don't exist. It's not real in the real sense. It's something that is a fantasy that Satan uses to fuel men's imaginations and rob them of the strength that God intended them to have and be able to give to their right partner, to the person that they're in covenant relationship with. Verse 19, don't steal, he says. And obviously, we can kind of figure out what he's talking about that. He's establishing the right to personal property. And that's all right. It's all right to have personal property, even though in the New Testament, Jesus takes it a little further and says, but as a Christian, I'm telling you, I'm also calling you to yield that right. That somebody takes your coat, give them your cloak as well. Yield that right for my sake, for righteousness' sake. And time's getting away from me, but you can talk to Brenda Wade and ask her how that worked out in her life. When somebody was refusing to pay something, she put it in the Lord's hand, and the Lord worked it all out for her. It was really cool. Verse 20, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Talking about lying or slandering someone, telling a lie about somebody with the intent to harm them, to hurt them. It's talking about gossip as well. Don't speak those things that are not true, he says. Don't use the language of our enemy, the language of lies. Only speak what you know to be true. We run around and spread rumors all the time. I've harped on that all the time about in the church, we get away with gossip as long as we bracket it under the guise of a prayer request. What, did you hear about so-and-so? Da-da-da-da-da-da. They did this and they caught him over there. I'm just telling you so you'll be praying. Yeah, sure. Verse 21. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, anything that is your neighbor's. Jesus, or God rather, is, well, Jesus is still the author of the word. He is the word, but God, in giving the Ten Commandments, he's saying don't covet something. That's, to covet means to pant after it, to long after something with a great desire. The eye looks at it, the mind admires it, the will goes to it, the body possesses it. Now, you don't have to get all the way to the last stage before you're covetous in these things. Your mind can be obsessing about it. Your will can be wanting it so badly. Your eyes are looking at it constantly. And, you know, it can be anything. It can be anything that you don't have, that something else, it's somewhere else or somebody else has, and you want it. And all that speaks of is dissatisfaction with what we have. Godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul says. Don't listen to these bozos who run around saying that, you know, godliness is shown by great wealth. No, it's not. Godliness with contentment. Paul says, whether I got a bunch of stuff or I got nothing, I'm content. I've learned how to be content. That's where true satisfaction, true joy is found. It's in contentment. And covetousness is the opposite of contentment. We're not content with what we have. Remember what Paul, or what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, 15. He says, man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. So whenever you see that bumper sticker that says, he that dies with the most toys wins, they're wrong. More than likely, depending on what the state of a person's heart is, if you got a lot of toys, you may lose just because your heart wasn't right, because you're looking for something more than what you had, not content with what God had provided. All right, so then we get the response of Israel here. These words of the Lord spoke to all the assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. And we've heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We've seen this day that God speaks with man, and yet still he still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we'll die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire, and as we have, and lived? You go near and hear all the Lord your God, our God, may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we'll hear and do it. Okay, so here we got Israel shrinking from fear, and they're saying, you know, we heard the voice of God and we didn't die, but we're not going to press our luck anymore. If we keep listening to this, if this keeps happening, we're probably going to die because this is huge. You remember, this is an amazing phenomenon. The top of the mountain looks like it's on fire. There's smoke everywhere, and there's this huge voice booming out from the midst of this fog. And I mean, it's just incredible stuff. And so they're freaking out, you know. Guys are running around changing their britches and stuff. They're just freaking out that everything is happening. And they're saying, look, Moses, you go do this. We don't want to die because of it. But listen, there's something about this. There's a picture in this that we don't want to forget. Because what we see here at Mount Sinai, when Israel came to the base of the mountain, this was not a moment of sweet communion with God that the Israelites were experiencing at that moment. Why? Well, we know it's not because they're scared out of their minds. This is frightening for them. And it tells us something about the nature of the law. We don't want to put ourselves under the dominion of the law. We don't want to allow anyone else to try to put us under the dominion of the law, because the law had one purpose more than anything else, and that was to keep man at a safe distance from God. Putting man at a safe distance from God. That's not what God's original intent is all along, but this is his reintroduction of himself to mankind, and it's making it clear, I am holy, you are not. And by manifesting himself with this kind of glory, it caused Israel to shrink back in fear. They recognized his holiness, his righteousness, and how completely other than us that he is, and it filled them with dread and fear. The law is designed to keep man at a safe distance from God. We've got a much better covenant now. Let me read to you just out of the message real quick what it says in Hebrews about that covenant that we have with him. Unlike your ancestors, you didn't come to Mount Sinai. All that volcanic blaze and earth-shaking rumble to hear God speak. The ear-splitting words and soul-shaking message terrified them, and they begged him to stop. When they heard the words, if an animal touches the mountain, it's as good as dead, they were afraid to move. Even Moses was terrified. No, that's not your experience at all, talking to us as New Testament believers. You've come to Mount Zion, the city where the living God resides. The invisible Jerusalem is populated by throngs of festive angels and Christian citizens. It is the city where God is judged with judgments that make us just. You've come to Jesus, who presents us with a new covenant, a fresh charter from God. He's the mediator of this covenant. The murder of Jesus, unlike Abel's, a homicide that cried out for vengeance, became a proclamation of grace. So don't turn a deaf ear to these gracious words. If those who ignored earthly warnings didn't get away with it, what will happen to us if we turn our backs on heavenly warnings? But he tells us, he makes it clear, we didn't come to this kind of a thing. We came to a new covenant where we're invited. Whereas before he said, don't come near or you'll die. Now we're invited. Whosoever will, let him come. Paul says to us, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. It's so much better in the covenant that God gave us through the death of Jesus Christ, far greater than what the Israelites have. Don't ever let anyone try to drag you under the condemnation of the old covenant. These things are here now for us to understand the earlier acts of the play. And we judge and we base our act in this play on what we see going before us. But Jesus is the climax and everything is built on him now. Everything is built on his sacrifice for us. Well, we finish up here, verse 28. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people, which they've spoken to you. And they're all right in all that they've spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but as for you, stand here by me, and I'll speak to you all the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I'm giving to them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So God said, boy, these are great words, and I love what they're saying here, but you can just catch the plaintive sorrow in God's desire for them, because he knows that only 40 days later, they're going to be stripped down, dancing around at a wild golden cow party, worshiping a different god. So, you know, he says, oh, I wish, oh, that they would have a heart that would actually do what they're saying there. God wanted obedience from Israel for their sakes. That comes through loud and clear. For them. He wants it to go well for them. His desire, his motive is love for them. He wants them to be established. He's merciful. You know, we got to jettison this idea of a mean God. He's not mean even in the Old Testament when we see him revealed this way. He's not mean at all. He's righteous. He's holy. But he wasn't sitting around with a baseball bat just waiting for somebody to get out of line so he could smack him. His whole purpose is to demonstrate his love and to show his love. All the commands that he gives are rooted in love for mankind. We talk about God's appeal to man to come to him and be in relationship with him, not because God wants to make sure that nobody has any fun anymore, but because God loves us. He wants us to go well. He wants it to go well for us in our lives. He's merciful. And this is revealed in what he reveals in this introduction of himself. He reveals this great glory and power, but he also reveals this great mercy. And that's the essence of this God we deal with. Just incredible, magnificent glory and power wrapped in great benevolence towards a fallen mankind. A merciful, benevolent, superpower deity. It's an amazing thing what he reveals. All right, sorry I kept you so long. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word and we thank you for what we gain from it. I just pray, Lord, that you ingrain these things in our hearts. Not that we run around to try to keep a law of the Ten Commandments. Not that we run around and try to restrain the old man through a sheer act of will. But that we recognize how you've transformed us and changed us and enabled us to be able to live in harmony with your character and with the things that you value, because you've given us your spirit and you've changed us and made us brand new human beings. We thank you for what you reveal about yourself and the guides, the guideposts that we have on this journey as we move along towards a greater understanding of who you are, as we move towards your kingdom at the culmination of this whole thing. We love you, Lord God. We thank you for your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.